We read God's Word in Daniel 3. We take the entire chapter as our text, but that doesn't mean everything in the chapter is what we want to focus on. So as we read the chapter, take special note of the points at which Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are on the foreground in their confession before the king and in their trial in the midst of the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews and spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then those men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Christ, our interest, as I said, is not going to be on much of the chapter, although we'll have things to say, especially about that image and its purpose. But in this chapter too, just like the rest of the book, we're noting the indestructible, triumphant, and antithetical character of God's kingdom. And that means that we're going to focus for the real gospel in this chapter on the three men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Don't forget, though the chapter uses their Babylonian names, those are the names by which God knows them, and they show themselves worthy of those Hebrew names which express praise of Jehovah in their faithfulness to Him as He preserves them in this hour of temptation. Passage we have before us and the incident of their being delivered through the fiery furnace calls to mind three other scripture passages, one of which I don't have time to elaborate on, but if you understood the idea of the burning bush that Moses saw, and it's representing the afflictions that all of Israel experienced in Egypt, and yet assuring them that God was with them, then you see the same reality being underscored here. And not only the same reality, but the figure of fire in both. Certainly, there's the word of God also in Hebrews 11, verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. This is said of those many more whom the writer to the Hebrews has not the time to mention, but certainly Daniel's three friends are included there. And Hebrews 11, 34 then says about our text that it was by faith that these three were victorious. Our faith does not earn our deliverance. It does not contribute to our deliverance. Our faith is all of God, and our deliverance is the work of God. And yet the fact is, if they did not manifest their faith, they would not have been in the furnace. And if they had no faith to manifest, they would not have been brought through the furnace. As it is, that fire had no power on them by faith. The third passage is that found in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." There the prophet was not speaking of literal fire, but he was addressing Israel as a people that would go into captivity and experience there the fires of the wrath of God. And his promise to them is, all of these things that will come upon you will not destroy you, for Jehovah is with you and will lead you through them. Looking at our text in the light of that passage, we see that these three men were part of the true Israel. There were many Jews that in captivity were spiritually destroyed. They had been spiritually destroyed already. The captivity only underscored that they were spiritually destroyed. But these three godly men are preserved. They're part of the elect remnant. And indeed, that God is with them. Even Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw not three, but four, the fourth having the appearance of the Son of God. But one writing that touches on this incident we dismiss as being unuseful for our purposes, and I refer to the apocryphal book of the Song of the Three Children in the Furnace, also known as the Prayer of Azariah. According to that apocryphal book, the young men in the furnace pray a prayer to God. The contents of that book are put between verses 22 and 23 of Daniel 3. And in that point, according to the apocryphal book, these three men pray to God. They do confess their sin and the sins of all of Israel. They do pray for deliverance, and they do praise Jehovah for being their God. In that sense, it would appear to be a beautiful prayer, that apocryphal prayer. But not only do the scriptures give no instance of them praying it or no evidence that they prayed it, there are other things about the prayer and the apocryphal book that make clear it cannot be part of God's inspired word. For one thing, their prayer and their confession of sin is such that they say to God, "We deserve this burning fiery furnace. Our sins brought this on us." That was not true. The sins of the Jews brought the captivity on them. That's true. But no sin on the part of the three was being chastised by their being in the furnace. This was persecution. This was an attempt to destroy them, and they need not confess that their sins brought that on them. Secondly, though they may have prayed for deliverance, we ought not conclude with definiteness that they did, nor be given the impression that the child of God, when we're being tried and tempted and persecuted for our faith, should pray to be delivered from that persecution in an outward earthly way. The real deliverance is heavenly. But thirdly, and something I've not touched on yet, in that apocryphal book, the matter is presented as if the servants of Nebuchadnezzar first throw these three men into the furnace, then are throwing more and more and more fuel on them, so that all of a sudden, as it were, the fire flares up and it catches them by surprise. If they'd got away a little quicker, those servants of Nebuchadnezzar would have escaped, which is contradictory in the time element to what we have here in the text. Before we even read of the three men going into the furnace, we read that because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To see positively the word of God for us this afternoon, I call your attention to this under the theme, Daniel's three friends tried by fire. Notice first that the occasion for that trial was that they served Jehovah alone. Secondly, the fact they endured the fires of affliction. And finally, the outcome, they came forth as gold. The occasion for their being cast into the furnace then was their refusal to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And we do need to say a few things about that image. What it looked like, we simply do not know. Did it look like a man? Or was it meant to be a representation of a god of Nebuchadnezzar? Clearly, it represented it, but did it visibly represent one of those gods? We're not sure about the details of what the image looked like, apart from its size, very large, and its main material, gold. But it certainly represented Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. Repeatedly in the chapter, we see that those who didn't bow down to the image did not serve thy gods. And Nebuchadnezzar says, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? That statue, that image, represented then the gods who in Nebuchadnezzar's mind had given him the great power and glory that he had in his kingdom. Significantly, it was all of gold. And I say significantly because in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, as we saw in chapter 2, of an image made up of five different parts and kinds of materials, only the head was of gold. And the main message of that image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Nebuchadnezzar had been, after you shall arise another and then another. You're just one part, Nebuchadnezzar. But when Nebuchadnezzar now makes a statue, an image, all of gold, it's as if he's saying, forget what the prophet said about how history will go. Forget that I'm the head only. My kingdom shall go forever. And my kingdom is a glorious kingdom. And so he makes an image not just in which the head is of gold, but the whole image of gold. 60 cubits by 6 cubits was the size. That's 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. And that's a sizable image. But the Holy Spirit records the size in terms of cubits. And in terms of cubits, the base number is 6. 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits broad. And that's significant too, because 6 in the scriptures is the number of man, especially man from the viewpoint of his weakness, man as he is apart from God. 7 is the number of the covenant, God and man. 6 is the number of man apart from God. And inasmuch as that's the number that's so significant in the size of this image, we see even more that the image is an attempt of Nebuchadnezzar to say, look what man has done. After all, man set up the image, just like man established that great empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Man is celebrating the work of man, and he's ignoring the word of God about that work as Daniel had given and interpreted it in chapter 2. What is the number of the Antichrist? It takes the same base number as that which makes up the size of the image, 666. Man tries to unite the world. Man tries to make himself something and exalt and glorify himself. But inasmuch as 6 does not become 7, cannot by itself become 7, God is saying, as it were, you can't duplicate my covenant. And therefore, already a prophecy, the kingdoms of men will fail. There's one more thing to say about the image, and that's where it was set up. According to verse 1, in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This only underscores again everything I've said to this point about it representing the kingdoms of men and man's futile hope of making something of himself. For the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, the plain Shinar, according to chapter 1, verse 2, is the very same place where sometime earlier a great Nimrod had built a great tower, the Tower of Babel, which would be a focal point for all men everywhere. It would serve their uniting together instead of their spreading over the whole world, and it would serve the establishment of the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar is doing here, in setting up that image, what Nimrod couldn't, or what God prevented him from doing, saying, I've united the world into one kingdom. Here is one concrete, visible reminder of how great my kingdom is. Come and worship. So that image, though it's gone today, is recorded in Scripture because it teaches you and I something about the kingdoms of men. It reminds us that Satan continues to try to realize the kingdom of Antichrist. What he could not do at Babel, he tried to do later in Babylon. And what he later could not succeed in doing in Babylon, he's continued to do throughout the history of the world until finally one day the kingdom of Antichrist will come in its final earthly form, the greatest form yet, appearing to be something. A kingdom of gold, large, worldwide, glorifying man for what man has done. And that kingdom of Antichrist one day will have a focal point. There will be something. Just as the image was tall and the Tower of Babel was tall, there will be something at which every man can look and say, look, there's a concrete proof of how great man is. In this way, the kingdom of Antichrist simply demonstrates that it's the counterpart to the kingdom of Christ, because in the kingdom of Christ, there will also be a focal point. That focal point will be Jesus Christ himself. And every eye of every child of God and the citizen of in the kingdom of Jesus Christ will behold Jesus Christ in glory and will be enamored with him, will be in awe of him, and will say, look at what great things he has done. And so in the kingdom of Antichrist, there will be some similar reminder with the command, you worship that visible reminder of what man can do. So it is that Nebuchadnezzar commanded the people to worship. He called the heads of the state over, not just to view the image, but to dedicate it, and at an appointed time, and with much trumpet and fanfare, to fall down and to worship that image. And he made that worship of that image and the gods represented by that image not optional. There was in his kingdom no freedom of worship. Even though there was an acknowledgement that there are many, many gods, at the moment the king says you will worship now this God with your whole being, they'd better do it or there will be punishment, and that punishment will be death. In the kingdom of Antichrist, there will be worship. For all the talk of men today about separating church and state, about a division, about worship being something the church does and we mustn't impose that on anyone else. Kid you not. The world worships a God. And in the kingdom of Antichrist, there will be the worship of a God. Not the true God, but a God. Look at the dictators, the history of dictatorships over the world. Look at Hitler, look at Stalin, and others. If you study that era, that man was worshipped. It's never been any different, and it never will be. Why today will the world put such pressure on us not to worship Jehovah God? because there's another God they will force us to worship if they have their way. And in the kingdom of Antichrist, there will be no freedom of worship to worship whom you will. You will worship their God, or you will die. Do you see how the text is really speaking not just of things past, but of things future, and even of things present? Because we live in a day and age, although the kingdom of Antichrist hasn't come yet in all its fullness, when we see things going that way in politics, people want us to worship their God. In society, people want us to conform to their ways of thinking. The homosexual agenda has as its goal to get us to do it their way. There will not be freedom. There must be conformity. And conformity means bow down and worship man's idols. But God's saints will not in the sense that God preserves us so we will not, but also will not because God so works grace in our heart so that we do not want to, and we understand what's at stake. Is this God or is Jehovah God? Whom will I worship and serve? And what testimony will I make before men and before kings? Though the gospel is we will not, the pressure to conform will be immense. One commentator that I read spelled out, and once he said it, I could see it, but I have to give him the credit. It's not an original idea with me. Spelled out four ways in the chapter in which these three men felt pressure to bow down and worship that image. The first pressure came in the form of a governmental authority and mandate. Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 6, you will fall down and worship that image. All of you will when Congress makes a law or when the president imposes his will on the United States of America in such a way that we see Christianity is threatened. There's pressure on the part of Christians to compromise. Secondly, the pressure took the form of a majority conforming. Verse 7 says that when that time had come, all the people, the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped. Three men out of thousands did not. If that's not pressure, and you and I, in our own strength, would not either be able to stand in the midst of that kind of pressure. Third way in which that pressure was inflicted is in the malice, the hatred of certain Chaldeans who are very ready to tattle. Say what you want about don't tattle when it comes to a dictatorship. And when it comes to a kingdom in which one man has such influence, there are always people ready to bring others before the king as having not complied with his order. And they're ready because they die if they knowingly overlook such a crime. And so these bring the three friends to Nebuchadnezzar and they accuse them to him of not obeying with hatred in their heart. Give them all they have coming to them. We want to see them burned up. In the fourth place, the pressure takes the form of intimidation, now again by the king himself, so that it could be by the king or by any other, by the judges or by other official magistrates of the land. Verses 13 following. When Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance, something he did only because he liked these three men and not because he was under any obligation to do it, but in giving them a second chance made very clear, it's going to be seven times hotter now. That will change your mind, won't it? And yet, they didn't. The point is, obedience to Jehovah God is not just easy. It's in the face of pressure. There will be pressure to conform. And the child of God, as he resists that pressure, does so because he takes his eyes not off Jehovah God, and he says, I'm going to obey him at all costs. And that's the only way he can persist in the midst of such pressure. Else, take your eye off God, and you fall with the rest. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not take their eyes off God. They were ready to confess God before kings. And they did that very thing when they said in verse 17 and 18, no, we're not going to. Not in a cocky way, not in an unsubmissive way, but very simply, our God is able to deliver us if He wants to. We do not know if He wants to, and if He doesn't, we will die. But either way, it's a deliverance for us. If He wants to deliver our bodies, He will. Else He will bring our souls to be with Him in glory. But either way, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Question isn't, do you think you can say that someday? The question is our life today the sort in which it's evident that we are saying that today? Whatever it is that man will inflict on you for not conforming to man's will, do you say, so be it. I stand ready to bear the earthly consequences. My God is able to deliver. He is, after all, omnipotent, all-powerful. But if He doesn't deliver me, if these consequences destroy my body, don't you think my God has failed me? And don't you think for a moment that I have failed to enjoy true happiness? This is what I'm ready to do. I'm ready to die today for obedience to Jehovah. We don't know if they prayed. I said earlier that apocryphal book suggests that they prayed for bodily, earthly deliverance. To me, that just seems at odds with what they said in verse 17 and 18. God can, but no one says He will. It might not be His will, but either way, we will pay the price. After all, the child of God who loves God and who understands all that Christ has done for us says at every moment of his life and lives, ought to and can by the power of grace, every moment of his life saying, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Are you telling me that if I persist in my obedience to God, I will die? And are you trying to suggest to me that that's maybe something that will make me change my mind? That that's going to make me say, oh, I'd better not? Oh, do you understand? You may be giving me the favor of a lifetime. For I will see my Lord. To me, it seems that was very much their approach in verses 17 and 18. Not a prayer to deliver their bodies, but a readiness to live in glory with the church triumphant. The lesson for us is simple. Whether you stand before a peasant or a king, whether it's before a co-worker or your employer, whether it's before a man who has real influence over your earthly life or not, confess God, and if that confession be the occasion of death, do not swerve, do not sway. The kingdom of God is coming and comes for the child of God even in and through death. But it was the will of God, not that those fires of affliction destroy the three men, but that they endure those fires. That is, the fires did not destroy. I find significant that the punishment Nebuchadnezzar meted out took the form of putting them into a burning, fiery furnace. There are other forms of punishment he could have used, death by the sword being one of them, and there are others. But a burning, fiery furnace would be the sort of death in which, even though it would be somewhat quick, especially if the fire were heated seven times hotter, nevertheless would give that person burning in that fire a few brief moments to think, what a fool I've been, or to say, how worth it it was. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to say, what a fool I've been. I didn't do what that king wanted. And look how I'm paying. Look how I'm suffering. If you kill the man immediately, he doesn't have any time to reflect on what a fool he's been. But even more, the form of punishment was significant. God has a hell. God has a place in which he punishes transgressors to all eternity in the fiery torments of hell. And it only makes sense that the Antichrist, who is pretending to be the true Christ, says, this is what hell is. Hell is death. Hell is death this way. You don't want to go to hell, do you? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was wanting these three men to think, that their death would amount to hell. But God gave them to see it wasn't any hell. It would be glorification of their body and soul. The fiery furnace, though, doesn't refer only to any cause of death. You may well be, and I may well be, right now in the midst of our own burning, fiery furnace. The mockery we endure at the hands of the wicked unbelievers, the scoffing that we might experience from the hands of other Christians who think that we're being a bit silly for not compromising on certain points of our faith, that is a fiery furnace. And that furnace gets heated hotter and hotter and hotter as we stand and persevere and say what you want, I'm not changing my mind. Oh, that doesn't lead the wicked to back off their reproach. They heap it on. Children and young people, that fiery furnace for you may be hotter, though. It will be hotter than it is even for us of our generation today, when someday you aren't able to buy and sell, when you are excluded from all of the benefits of life in the kingdom of Antichrist, as Antichrist's way of saying, that's what hell is. You don't want others to exclude you, do you? You don't want to be looked down on, do you? Shamed, reproached? You'll turn now, won't you? But the children and young people, you have to remember, that's not hell. Hell is ever so much undescribably worse than that. Hell is where God is absent in his love and favor. But the burning fiery furnace is where God is present in his love and grace. And so if the first evidence of the triumph of God's kingdom in this chapter was the confession they made before the king, the second is that God preserved them in the midst of this furnace. Announcing this wonder of preservation is none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. For he saw, and he announced to others what he saw, that though he had cast three men in, there are now four. That though he cast them in bound, they are now loose. That in their looseness, they are not making every frantic effort to escape and get out before they're killed, but they're walking around as though the heat of the fire does not touch them in the least. And that the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I have a few things to say about that last point. Whether that was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, or whether it was an angel of God, we don't know, and it matters not. Either way, the fourth told the three His very presence told the three, God is with you. What is that beautiful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which has that as its very meaning? God with us. It is the name Emmanuel. And there's a lesson for you and for me. In the fires of the world's afflictions, though they burn 7 or 70 times hotter, in the way of our remaining faithful, God is with us in Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. Secondly, about Nebuchadnezzar seeing that Son of God, do you see how earlier he was saying, you will bow down to my God because my God gave me this kingdom and He is the greatest. And yet he's ready now to acknowledge there's another God. And it's not at all difficult for him to recognize the form of the Son of God. Though the world of ungodly unbelievers denies there is a Jehovah and denies that Jesus Christ is yet alive and has power, when He comes on the clouds of heaven, not a one will fail to recognize Him. Let that encourage you. Everyone knows there is a true God, and everyone will recognize the revelation of that God in Jesus Christ. There are four lessons for us to take then from this part of the narrative, and that is, first of all, that God delivers the three friends from the power of the fire to show that He is the true God who preserves His kingdom. And as one evidence, He preserves those three as citizens of His kingdom. The point is not that you and I might someday be put into such a bodily danger and actually come out alive. The point is not that there will be a miracle performed on our bodies the way there was a miracle performed on their bodies. The point is that in delivering us through and finally bringing us to heaven, God does perform on us the greatest miracle, and He preserves His kingdom. The second lesson is that God is always with us in all of our needs. When the world says our God is impotent, when others accuse us as being left and despised by God Himself, the true child of God doesn't believe that. We know Jehovah is with us in Jesus Christ, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. We might wish the third lesson to be that God sometimes helps us avoid trials, but that's not the third lesson. The third lesson is that God delivers His people not by leading us around trials, but leading us right through them. God did not prevent the three friends from entering the fiery furnace. He did not put them in and then take them out of it miraculously so that Nebuchadnezzar says, now they're out. How'd they get out? He didn't miraculously put the fire out so that they, though they were in the fiery furnace, all of a sudden the fire was simply gone. Right in the midst of the fiery furnace and the trial, God led them to show that fire means nothing to Jehovah, that He preserves His own in spite of whatever men can do. And that accords with what we read from Isaiah 43 earlier. When thou passest through the waters and through the fire, you're going to pass through. It will come. Do not buy into the idea of the post-millennials that all the trials and troubles in the anti-Christian kingdom yet to come in which the saints will suffer is over. It all referred to what the Jews experienced in the year 70 AD. But understand, beloved, there are fires. They are coming. We cannot go around them. We will not escape them, but God will bring us through them. And that's in part to show the world His power. But it's also because when you go through it, your and my faith gets tested, as silver and gold must be subject to fire to demonstrate itself to be genuine. And the fourth lesson is, you will have strength. Fear not. It isn't God's will that each of us suffer as intensely as others. So we ought not tonight be worrying, what will I do if ever I have to face that circumstance? Our trials will be different. The circumstances will be different. The intensity will be different. But they'll be uniquely shaped and formed for us. But God will give us strength to endure. Fire can destroy, but it can purify. Gold and silver are the examples here. By fire, gold comes forth as tried and found genuine. And so did these three men come forth as gold. Do you remember that that was Job's confession? I shall come forth when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. And do you remember that that was the word which the Apostle Peter used to encourage the saints who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? Now you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it is here. They come forth as gold. They did that in a literal sense. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, men, come out! And they came out. We don't know how. Did they have to climb a ladder? Was there some way out other than climbing a ladder? Was there a door on the side? We do not know. Somehow they came out. And when they came out, all saw that they came out as they had went in. Meaning, the fire hasn't affected them in the least. Verse 27. On whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And Nebuchadnezzar himself recognizes immediately that he's been the fool. He says that they have changed the king's word. The king who has all power in his kingdom, he thinks, the king whose word is law, and it must at any expense be carried out. These men have changed the king's word by going into the fire that he had appointed and prepared for them and coming out. And that fire has had not the least effect on their bodies. He would be the biggest fool to tell them now, go worship that image. I'll give you one more chance. You got away with something, but don't think you'll get away a third time. I've got something else in store with you. No, he recognizes their God has had the last word here. And their God has said of Nebuchadnezzar, you're but a man. And that image you set up, and those gods you set up, and that kingdom you set up, it's just the work of men. And the true God does not regard it. What strikes me is how lame, how tame, if you will, Nebuchadnezzar's decree is now. Once he recognizes their God has had the final word, he doesn't say, pull down the image! There's one true God and we're going to worship him alone. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even say, everyone has to worship the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He doesn't do that. But he says, be careful you don't say anything against that God. You might get in trouble. In fact, I'll make your house a dunghill. How easy can it be for an unbeliever in the kingdom of Antichrist to just be sure he doesn't say anything against the true God, but go on in the worship of his idols? What a tame decree. And this indicates that Nebuchadnezzar is not affected in his soul, but only in his mind by what God has done. The gospel for us is that we too, in the way of being tried by fire, shall come forth as gold. Let that be the incentive to stand firm in the face of pressure. Our faith will be tried and tested, but found to be genuine. I don't say that to be true for each and every person who claims to be a Christian. The pressure that the world puts on the church will be such that some who once were ready to name the name of Jesus Christ will cave into that pressure and show they never believed in Jesus Christ from their heart. Guard your heart, beloved, lest that be you. The pressure will be such that others who are in fact children of God will, in a moment of weakness, bow down and worship their image, that image. And on time, God will bring them to see what a fool they were for doing so, and He will retrain them and retest them. Fail the first test won't mean you get out of any subsequent one, even if you admit, yep, I failed it, I shouldn't have done that. The Lord will keep testing until finally they see that there is no joy except to give one's life, if need be, for one's Savior. But the faithful, those who by God's grace pass the test, will come forth with the assurance, my faith is genuine. Not credits to me because I put faith in me that was so strong. I chose the right Savior. Credits and boasting be to God who worked that faith in my heart, who causes me not to flinch in the face of pressure, to serve Him faithfully. He worked that faith in me. And therefore, when I see it's genuine, I understand it's His way of saying, you are a son. You are a daughter. You will be given a place in the kingdom of God forever. And in the second place, the lesson is that we'll be given a place already now to serve in that kingdom, a place to serve in power. The world and the anti-Christian kingdom says to the Christian, the faithful child of God, you be quiet or we'll kill you. And the child of God at that point must say, not only will I not be quiet and I do not fear men, but I will go on and serve my God with power. And the power will be noted. And the power of God in me will be marveled at or cursed by men. But either way, it will be noticed. The unbeliever is not given to serve in the kingdom of God. Only the believer. It's true that the king promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. But I'm not trying to make a spiritual lesson out of that. They are promoted in the earthly affairs of the kingdom of Antichrist on earth. But what they understood even more is that Jehovah would cause them to serve Him forever in His kingdom in heaven. They would one day stand before their Savior, and to them He would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Don't be afraid then, beloved, of Him who can kill the body. Be afraid rather of Him who, having created both body and soul, can destroy both in the fires of hell that burn forever. And fear not what man can do. So doing, you manifest yourself not only to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, but also to understand the true characteristics of that kingdom that are illustrated in this chapter again. It is an antithetical kingdom, not Nebuchadnezzar's, not the kingdom of his gods, but the kingdom of Jehovah and Jehovah alone. It is an indestructible kingdom. The faith, the grace God works in the heart of his children never fails. And it is a triumphant kingdom. That statue would fall, that image. Someday, we don't read of it in Scripture, but it would fall. The true gold of which it was made, that the gold is the sort that will also one day be destroyed. The true gold is not material and earthly, but spiritual. The true value is not in that which man worships, but what God preserves and what lasts. And the true focal point for you and for me, not what man has set up, but what God has done in Jesus Christ. worship him unto death. And we will worship him with genuine, true life forever. Amen.